Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan. Welcome to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. It's 12 minutes after 11. My name is Junaid Jasat. It's Monday morning. Inshallah al-Aziz. We are going to take a look at the country of Mali in our focus on an African country. Learn about Mali, inshallah al-Aziz. That will be in the first half of our program at 11:30. We'll be going on to parenting. And in parenting, I'd like you to suggest what we should speak about and how we should discuss that, inshallah al-Aziz. What do you think needs to be spoken about in parenting? And we can perhaps look at it this morning. Mufti Musaji was looking at an interesting topic of our behavior and conduct at the time of janaza and the type of mayat in the mayat houses, out of the mayat houses. And there's a lot of education that is required in that regard. And inshallah al-Aziz, it can be discussed and can be spoken about at some stage, but our program is to do with parenting and how to be a better parent, how to make a success out of this one job that is given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not only a job that you get by your own choice, but it is rather a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how to make sure that you use this gift to the best of your ability and make a success out of it. And that's what we all want. And in every job that we are given, or every job that we have, what we actually want out of the job is to do our best, to achieve our best, and to make sure that what we are working on becomes a success. And likewise parenting, we want to make sure that we have children who grow up with the proper nurturing, proper education, proper upbringing, the way that they are supposed to grow up, and inshallah Aziz become successful leaders of the Muslim Ummah. That is our objective, that is our goal. But that we'll come to inshallah in our parenting segment. Right now we look at Mali as a country to discuss and to learn about. What we find about Mali is that it was originally, or it's officially known as the Republic of Mali. It's a landlocked country. It's in West Africa. It's the 8th largest country in Africa. The area that it covers is just over 1,240,000 square kilometers. It's quite large in terms of land size. The population is small. On the other hand, 14.5 million. Capital of Mali is Bamako, and it consists, Mali consists of 8 regions, and its borders in the north reach deep into the middle of the Sahara Desert. And then in the south, where majority of the inhabitants live, features the Niger and the Senegal rivers. If you look at the economy, it centers on agriculture and fishing, and that is just a basic idea of the country. And some of the prominent natural resources that they have in Mali includes gold. Mali is the third largest producer of gold in Africa, in the African continent, and salt. And about half of the population lives below the international poverty line of $1.25 a day. And the majority of the population are Muslims. So that is what Mali is basically. That's the basic of Mali. In present day, Mali was once part of three West African empires that controlled the trade across the Saharan Desert: the Ghana Empire, the Mali Empire, and the Songhai Empire. During the Golden Age, there was a flourishing of mathematics, astronomy, literature, and art. And at its peak in 1300, the Mali Empire covered an area about twice the size of modern-day France and stretched to the west coast of Africa. If you look at the late 19th century, during the scramble for Africa, France seized control of Mali and made it part of French Sudan. It was known as Sudanese Republic, and they joined with Senegal in 1959, and they achieved independence in 1960 as the Mali Federation. Shortly thereafter, Senegal withdrew from the Mali Federation, and then this was what was known as the Sudanese Republic, then declared itself the Independent Republic of Mali. After a long period of one-party rule, a coup in 1991 led to the writing of a new constitution and the establishment of Mali as a democratic multi-party state. And in 2012, an armed conflict broke out in northern Mali, which the Tuareg rebels took control of by April and declared the secession of a new state, which they termed Azawad. And the conflict was complicated by a military coup that took place in March. Later, fighting between Tuareg and Muslims took place in response to the territorial gains by the Muslims. The French military launched Operation Serval in 2013. A month later, Malian and French forces recaptured most of the north. Presidential elections were held on 28th July 2013, and legislative elections were held on 24th and 15th November 2013. So that's the basic gist of what this country is all about. Very interesting, very historical country, which definitely we need to learn more about, and we need to investigate definitely quite a lot about, inshallah Aziz. Now, we have heard the word Mali or the name Mali quite a lot, and for many people you may have heard the word Timbuktu. Now, I remember as a young child, my parents and grandparents used to, they used to make a bit of a joke out of that. They say, where are you going? So we're going to Timbuktu. Now, where is Timbuktu? Timbuktu is like a lost place, a very, very lost place, from one brother who was actually visited the region and visited the area. He says that it's a desert area, completely desert area. And among this, in this desert, the town of Timbuktu cannot even be reached by car so easily. You have to travel, very, very far by 4x4 through the desert. And that is when you come to the town of Timbuktu. And then in Timbuktu, you know that it is a very historical learning seat, and the Timbuktu manuscripts is very, very famous. Now, these are historically important manuscripts that have been preserved for centuries in private homes in Timbuktu, the town of Timbuktu in Mali. The collections include manuscripts about art, medicine, philosophy, science, and also priceless copies of the Quran. The number of manuscripts in the collection has been estimated as high as 700,000. The majority of manuscripts were written in Arabic, but many were also in the local languages, including Manding, Songhai, and Damascus. And the dates of the manuscripts range between the late 13th and the early 20th centuries. Their subject matter ranged from scholarly works to short letters. Manuscripts were passed down in Timbuktu families, mostly in poor condition. Most of the manuscripts remained unstudied and uncatalogued, and their total number is unknown. Only rough estimates can be given about the total number. And then, about 160 manuscripts from the Mama Haidara Library in Timbuktu and the Ahmed Baba collection were digitized by the Timbuktu Manuscripts Project in the 2000s. And that was after Thabo Mbeki heard about it, and he made an effort to preserve them. But the demise of Arabic education in Mali under French colonial rule, the appreciation for these manuscripts declined, and many were being sold off. And Time magazine related the account of an imam who picked up four of them for $50 each. In October 2008, one of the households was flooded, destroying 700 manuscripts. And we know that when Boko Haram, or I don't know which group it was, attacked the region, and these manuscripts were really under threat of being burned. And one of the professors, one of the teachers there, preserved these manuscripts, and he really took good care of them. So that is what is happening there in Mali. I'm going to read to you an interesting article about Mali, and this is from Lost Islamic History. Now, what is this all about? It's a gold mine in the desert, the story of Mali. say that Mali is known as one of the poorest countries on earth. Life expectancy and literacy rates are dangerously low. A violent rebellion by the ethnic Tuaregs in the north of the country that is threatening to split the country in half has been one of the few things that brought Mali to the news lately. But life in Mali has not always been this negative and depressing. Once Mali was the shining example of a successful Muslim state. It was the envy of people around the world. It truly was a cold mine in the desert. The region known as Mali, and they give a bit of the geography of the region, said it's located in the southern extremities of the Sahara Desert. Here there is a transitional region between the arid and barren deserts to the north and the rainforests along the coast to the south. This is known as the Sahel. Where Mali lacks in fertile land, it more than made up for with valuable resources. Gold and salt mines have been the epicenter of Mali's economy for hundreds of years. Trade routes extended north from Mali to the North African coast, where wealthy traders would pay high prices for the gold and salt sent to Europe and Southwest Asia. These trade routes made the Mandinka, the main ethnic group of West Africa, incredibly wealthy. They say the goods were not the only thing traded through these routes. Ideas flowed from north to south. Muslim traders carried Islam with them, along with the gold and salt. From the 700s onwards, Islam slowly began to take root among the people of the West African Sahel. At first, the response of the non-Muslim states of West Africa was to suppress Islam, or at least separate Muslims from the general population. However, as more and more people began to accept Islam, Muslim states started to emerge. One Muslim state, Mali, was founded by an obscure figure called Sundiata Keita. The epic legend of his life has travelled down throughout the centuries as an oral story, and thus the truth of his story has been distorted over time. In one anecdote, in one story, they say that he single-handedly uprooted a fully grown tree and replanted it in his mother's yard. So what we do know is that he founded the Mali Empire and created a role for the emerging Muslim population of West Africa in the 1230s. He took the title of Mansa, the Mandinka word for king. So his name was Mansa. The 10th Mansa of Mali was Musa, the first, who ruled from 1312 to 1377. He came to power and his brother Mansa Abu Bakr led an expedition across the Atlantic to discover the Americas, leaving Mansa Musa the throne. Much of what we know about Musa's reign comes from the epic story of his Hajj in 1324. Now, he was a devout Muslim. Mansa Musa insisted on completing the fifth pillar of Islam, the Hajj to Mecca. The geographic remoteness of Mali made the journey very difficult and impossible for most people, even in today's world of modern transportation. Nevertheless, in 1324, Musa set out from Mali with an entourage of 60,000 people. And his empire was one of the richest in the world. The caravan of travelers must have made quite an impression to everyone they passed. 12,000 servants accompanied him, each wearing valuable silks and carrying a 4-pound bar of gold. 80 camels carried between 50 and 300 pounds of gold dust each, which was given to the poor along the route. Exotic animals and people from all walks of life helped make this journey an epic one that left an impression on all who saw it. Numerous accounts from different regions all attest to the grandeur of this procession. Mansa Musa made a stop in Egypt on his way to Mecca. While there, he initially refused to meet the Mamluk Sultan of Egypt, because the tradition was to bow to the Sultan. Musa insisted he only bows to Allah. He made quite an impression on the Mamluk government, as officials noted that he knew the Quran and was very particular about praying on time. Musa was clearly a very devout Muslim. While in Egypt, his incredible amount of wealth led to some unintended consequences. He gave out gold gifts to members of the government, the poor, scholars, and many others. Due to the laws of supply and demand, the price of gold in Egypt plummeted, effectively crippling the economy. Even a decade later, during Ibn Battuta's visit to Cairo, he noted that the economy still had not completely recovered from Mansa Musa's visit. The effect that Mansa Musa visited, the effect of his visit on Egypt, clearly shows the wealth and importance of the Mali Empire, even when it encountered far-off lands. On his way back to Mali after the Hajj, Mansa Musa insisted on bringing the smartest and most talented Muslims to his kingdom. that these immense wealth he paid scholars, artists, teachers, architects, and people from all professions to come to Mali and contribute to the growth of Islam there. Great people were brought to Mali from Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Al-Andalus, and the Hijaz. The effect that this had on Mali was immense. Architecturally, the buildings in Mali began to show a mix of Spanish, Arab, and Persian design. This unique blend of cultures created a distinctly West African style that is still seen in its architecture. The legendary city of Timbuktu was especially blessed by Mansa Musa's Hajj, many mosques, such as the Sankore Masjid, being built by the best architects in the world. Mansa Musa even paid the Andalusian architect Ibn Ishaq 200 kilograms of gold to build the Sankore Mosque in Timbuktu. Being able to pay for the best architects and scholars and teachers made Mali and Timbuktu in general a center of Islamic knowledge. The most significant impact that the Hajj of Mansa Musa had on Mali was its subsequent growth as a center of knowledge. For the best scholars from all over the Muslim world, Mali developed one of the richest educational traditions of the world at that time. Libraries were all over cities such as Kao and Timbuktu. Public and private collections had thousands of books on topics from Islamic fiqh to astronomy to language to history. Great universities attracted talented students from all over Africa to come study in the center of knowledge. The tradition of knowledge lasts until today in Mali. Families still hold on to private library collections that number in the hundreds of books, many of them hundreds of years old. The people of Mali are fiercely protective of their knowledge that has been passed from the time of Mansa Musa, making it very difficult for outsiders to access these great libraries. These manuscripts today are threatened by the desertification of the Sahel. The environment threatens to turn these great books into dust. Political problems in West Africa also threaten to destroy the remaining manuscripts. Efforts are underway to preserve these great libraries by digitizing them. The Timbuktu Educational Foundation is leading efforts to scan individual pages before they are lost to history. And as Mali became a center of knowledge in West Africa, Islam ingrained itself deeply in the lives of people. It was common for everyday people to be very well educated in religious and secular matters. The effects of this knowledge on society is seen in Ibn Battuta's trip to Mali in 1350s, where he mentioned that if a man wanted to have a seat in the masjid during the Friday prayer, he would have to send his son hours early to reserve a spot for him, as the masjids would be filled to the brim early in the morning. And this is the beauty of Mali and the Islamic history of Mali, which is really an interesting and remarkable place, which inshallah Aziz Allah Ta'ala take us one day to visit. It's gone 11:30, listening to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. It's 27 minutes to 12, and now we go on to our segment on parenting. My name is Junaid Jassat, and you are listening to Radio Islam International. Yes, what we are looking in our segment on parenting this morning, inshallah Aziz. First up, just taking a look at this weekend, we had numerous areas and places where the programs took place with regards to Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, and the theme, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the best of mankind. And this really inspired me and it motivated me to think that if we work together as a Muslim Ummah, put our differences aside and focus on one thing, that inshallah we can really focus on and can really make a difference on, then we can achieve much as a Muslim Ummah, among the ulama, among the workers of deen. If we really put our differences aside and work towards a common goal, then there is a lot that we can achieve. And it so happens that when you have a challenge that really overshadows all of your little difficulties or little skirmishes and problems and a little bit of arguments and misunderstandings that you have between yourselves, when you have that common challenge, then it really makes you forget about everything else, and then you focus on what the challenge is, you work together for it, and you make sure that their challenge does not overcome you, but you rather overcome the challenge as an ummah together. And so this ummah is definitely facing many challenges, and that is why we have all the more reason to unite and all the more reason to work together and make a success out of this one duty and responsibility that Allah Ta'ala has given us of preserving and protecting the Muslim ummah, and making sure that we make a success out of this job that we have as Muslims. And one important point that I would like to focus on, I'd like to draw your attention to, is the aspect of parenting and working together as parents. Now we have seen it among ulama when ulama work together. Now look at it as parents, as husband and wife. If you work together and make a success, or work together to ensure that as parents you are going to make a success out of your children's lives, then that is going to really work in your favor, and you're going to achieve what you set out for. Now, how long are you going to remain in this world as parents? You must understand that your life now is more focused. One is that you have to concern, you have to have concern about yourself, you have to have worry about yourself, you have to take care of yourself, you have to groom yourself physically, emotionally as well, take care of your own feelings and emotions. And also, you need to make sure that you are happy, basically. Also, together with that, because you are now a parent, what comes first and foremost in your life is your own children. And if you consider that, and consider the fact that your children have their entire lives ahead of them, your children are your legacy. Your children are what you are leaving behind in this world. And your children are your duty and responsibility. Considering that, keeping that in mind, we come to the conclusion, to a certain degree, that your children are much more important than you to yourself. To you, you have your children who are more important to you. Now, keeping that in mind, that our children are more important to us, how much do we have to sacrifice for our children compared to our own needs? If we look at the lives of Sahaba radiallahu anhum, if we look at the lives of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyatihi." And that hadith goes on that a parent is a shepherd and he will be answerable about his flock on the day of Qiyamah, about his family on the day of Qiyamah. If you look at this hadith, if you consider that on the day of Qiyamah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to ask, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to question, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to want to know how we brought up this family, and the upbringing of this family is going to be questioned about on the day of Qiyamah. That really sends a shiver down our spine. That my kids, how have I dealt with them? Have I given them Islamic education? Have I given them a role model? Have I given them a good example? Have I taught them salah? Have I taught them zakah? Have I taught them fasting? Have I taught them modesty? Have I taught them the clothing that is required for them to wear? Have I taught them to abstain from what they have to abstain from? Have I taught them discipline, the way they are supposed to be disciplined? Because I'm going to be answerable on the day of Qiyamah. I'm going to be questioned. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to ask me, your child did this? Who led them to do this? Your child did that? Who led them to do that? You allowed them. Why did you allow them? It was my gift to you. This child was my amana, my trust in your hands. And why did you abuse this trust? Why did you not take care of this trust the way that you were supposed to take care of this trust? And so it brings us to a certain degree of understanding that our children are more important to us in our lives. Why? Because our dunya depends on it. More importantly, our akhirah depends on it. And just thinking that our akhirah depends on it, that alone really makes us realize the extent of this duty and responsibility, makes us realize the extent of how much we have to sacrifice for our children. It's just gone 20 to 12. You're listening to Al Mashriq on Radio Islam International. It's an interesting thought and idea that we have come across, that our children are so important that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to ask us about them on the day of Qiyamah. And so, keeping that importance in mind, how much have we really sacrificed in the upbringing of our children so that we will be answerable and we will be able to reply correctly on the day of Qiyamah. Stay tuned to Al Mashriq on Radio Islam International. Welcome back to Al Mashriq on Radio Islam International. And welcome back to the parenting segment. Like we said, parenting is a responsibility. Point number one. Second is that Allah Ta'ala is going to ask us about it on the day of Qiyamah. That's point number two. Number three, we are responsible to the extent that on the day of Qiyamah, Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala is going to want to know how we brought up our children and what deen we inspired them with and how have they practiced on the deen. So, when we bring up our children, we have to think about that. Keeping that in mind, when we are considering in a marriage, and please don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand what I am saying, but when we are considering in a marriage that the children need both parents to bring them up, to give them a good, solid grounding, to give them a solid, good base, and to make them feel wanted, to make them feel welcomed, to make them feel, as if they are firmly grounded, then keeping that in mind, that the children need that, before we decide to separate as spouses, we need to consider that aspect about how our children are going to be brought up when the parents are single. That is an important point for us to consider. Now, it is a thought, an idea that is being shared that we are important and our emotional well-being is important, and it is very, very important, and you should not think about children, or you should not place children in front when you are thinking about separating from your spouse. Now, that's a respected point of view, and we understand where the people who explain that are coming from and what their point of view is. Children should not be a factor for you to decide whether you should remain with your spouse or not. But on the other hand, as well, to a certain extent, for certain aspects of your life, you need to make sure that you consider the children, consider their feelings, consider their emotions, consider their upbringing, consider their future, and let that be your first motivating factor in order to rekindle your relationship with your spouse. And not only from the one side. Very often, the one side or the one party would say that, think about the children, think about how the children are going to be brought up, what is going to happen of the children if we separate. While at the same time, that same person who says, think about the children, they are the person who is the cause of problems in the marriage. They are the person who is causing difficulties in the marriage. In a case like that, then it is understandable that the children should not be used as a means of or as a draw card or as a trump card against the other spouse, as a bargaining chip, so to say. But also, if as a couple there is some sort of difficulties or problems or friction that is happening and you understand it and you realize it, then work on your marriage with the motivation, with the inspiration that my children, their emotional, psychological, mental well-being is important to me. I want to bring them up in a home that has both parents and that is firmly grounded, that is happy, that is healthy, that is hearty, that really exudes warmth, smiles, love, happiness. Keep that as a motivation in front of you, and let that become a means of you then deciding to maintain your marriage and work on the success of your marriage. Because when, now it mustn't be that on the one hand we are mentioning this and people use the statement, on the other hand they use this against their spouses, but also make life so miserable with their spouses that that hurt and bitterness becomes apparent in front of the children, and the children are then negatively affected. The children are then psychologically affected because of the fighting, the arguments, the bitterness between husband and wife. That will not work. If you want to use this aspect that a strong relationship between husband and wife means strong and good upbringing for the children, then both spouses mutually have to give up their attitudes, their arrogance, their problems that they have with each other. They both have to become tolerant, swallow your pride, and work together and show a happy, united face to your children. Don't ever fight in front of your children, argue or bicker in front of your children. Show them that you love each other, really, truly, sincerely love each other, and you will find that your children will grow up with great emotional strength and happiness, and inshallah Aziz, it will be a means of happiness for you as well. That is an important point for us to consider. I don't want what I said to be misunderstood, misconstrued, and taken in the wrong way. What I want, and just to recap and reiterate, that if there is friction in the marriage, then consider the upbringing of the children as an important factor, an important reason, among the reason to maintain and work on and make a success out of the marriage. And inshallah Aziz, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant you barakah. And the reason why you should consider the upbringing of your children is because you will be answerable about those children on the day of Qiyamah. A broken couple between husband and wife, between father and mother, if they are separated, then it is definitely going to affect the upbringing of those children. And then on the day of Qiyamah, you will be answerable about that. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps and assists. It can happen that couples have separated and they work together, they work with mutual understanding in the upbringing of the children, and they still make a success out of it. But then you must remember that it requires much more effort, and it requires much more due diligence in the upbringing of the children, much more than when you are together. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us. Allah ta'ala grant us correct and true understanding of what has been mentioned. And it brings us to the end of the program today. It's 10 to 12. I would like to say shukran to my studio operator, Brother Riaz. Riaz Khan is my good friend, and that's why I keep on remembering his name. Brother Ziad Khan and Muhammad Salim, who's there as well. And shukran to you for listening to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. From Junaid Sa'ad, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.